Our theme this day is the 24th Psalm. And at this morning's service, we focus on the opening section of this scripture. This evening, we conclude our study of this inspired word, concentrating on the portrait of the King of Glory. Psalm 24, beginning to read at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. When the Lord Jesus Christ returned from the dead and brought life and immortality to light, as the gospel tells us, what did he do to reassure his followers? He expounded to them the scriptures of the Old Testament. And digging deep into the writings of Moses and the scriptures produced by the prophets, as well as the writings of the Psalms, he showed them in the scriptures all the things that related to himself, to his suffering, and to his glory. And we can hear the Lord Jesus referring to a group of Psalms that we might consider as a messianic trilogy. Psalm 22, which speaks of the forsakenness of the servant of God, exposed to shame and suffering and ridicule in the moment of his sacrifice, suspended naked between heaven and hell, wounded in hands and feet and side, while men thoughtlessly gamble for the garments of a God at the foot of the cross. We can hear Jesus expounding the words of the 23rd Psalm, revealing himself as the shepherd who gathers in the scattered flock, as the gracious host who prepares for them an abundant table loaded with the riches of his grace in the midst of a world that is hostile to them. And we can see Jesus moving on to the words of the 24th Psalm, telling men how they ought to approach the living God and how the living God makes his approach to them and knocks at the gates and doors of their hearts to gain admittance. Someone has aptly titled this group of psalms, Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook, the Shepherd's Crook, and Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown. In the opening portion of the 24th Psalm, we have two distinctive keynotes that are sounded. And the first of these has to do with lordship, and the second with fellowship. First, then, the note of lordship. It's significant that whether you look from Genesis right through to Revelation, you will not find in the Bible a masterly presentation of the philosophical arguments for the existence of a God somewhere out there in the great beyond. The Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. That would be altogether absurd. Would a painting argue that somewhere there must have been a painter who produced it? Would a statue argue for the existence of a sculptor from whose hand and chisel it came? Would a Bach fugue argue that there must have been Bach to compose it? That would be altogether absurd. No, the Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. The Bible affirms the existence of God, without whom our existence would be unthinkable. And so rather than argument, you have affirmation. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. This is an affirmation of the universal sovereignty of God. He's no tribal deity confined to one little piece of real estate, the God of a group of people living in the plain and therefore powerless in the hills. He's no God confined to the heights of the mountains, utterly powerless to accomplish anything in the prairies. He's not limited by rivers which he cannot cross. He's not limited by oceans that he cannot sail. He is the God of all the earth. He is Lord of all. No tribal deity with a jurisdiction limited to some minuscule piece of real estate. He is the Lord of all the earth. He is the God of creation. And the Bible doesn't argue, the Bible affirms. The Lord is, and he is Lord of all that is. Why? Because he has made it. With his own wisdom, with his own hand, with his own loving kindness, he fashioned the world in which we live. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, affirmed this very same truth when in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning at the 12th verse, he said, "Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord, and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is." It belongs to him because he made it. It continues to belong to him because he sustains it and governs it in the course of his providence. It has been bought back by him at the tremendous cost of the blood of Jesus Christ the Redeemer. And so it is all his. It belongs to the God of creation and of providence and of redemption. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. This is a clear affirmation of God's universal sovereignty. But Bible truth always has its consequences. No Bible truth is ever inconsequential. If God has universal sovereignty, then man must recognize human accountability. For if the earth is the Lord's, then we are living on the Lord's good earth. He is the landlord, and therefore we are only his tenants. He is the absolute owner, and you and I are only trustees working with borrowed capital. When we affirm that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, we are not only confessing the universal sovereignty of God, but confessing human accountability to this God who's got the whole world in his hands. We are only servants. He is Lord. We are only stewards accountable to his sovereignty. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And this means far more than arguing for the biblical doctrine of creation over against the many varieties of the theories of evolution. This means recognizing that life is His gift, and the world in which we live, constituting our environment, is also His gift, and we must use His gifts with a grateful heart and with a wise mind and a faithful stewardship. A biblical theology of creation requires a biblical view of ecology, for we are working with borrowed capital, and we are tenants, and God alone is the landlord. That means that when we use the forest, we ought to make provision for reforestation. Otherwise, we will suffer God's chastisement in terms of erosion. This means that when we use water from rivers and streams, we ought to purify it and put it back into circulation, lest we deprive people of their livelihood and kill the fish. This means that in our use of a limited number of God-given resources, we must be wise and not wasteful. The pollution of the air we breathe, the pollution of the seas we navigate, the pollution of the land which gives us our living is not only offense against the world and offense against society, it is an offense against Him who made it all and who owns it all. And it is high time that our biblical theology of creation moved us to see the implications of this tremendous truth in terms of an evangelical view of ecology as well. We're using borrowed capital. God has lent us the earth, and we must someday render an account to Him of what we have done. God forbid that living off His good earth and feeding ourselves to the point of sufficiency, we should have no concern for those who suffer deprivation and no thanks in our hearts for Him who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. God's people have always been subject to the temptation of enjoying and exploiting the creation and forgetting the Creator. And that is why Moses, in that magnificent sermon of 30 chapters we call the book of Deuteronomy, reminded the people of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgment and His statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who led thee." God forbid that we should be simply satisfied to acknowledge His universal sovereignty and then fail to recognize our human, personal accountability. Lordship is the first great keynote of the psalm. And here's the second one, fellowship. This great creator of the heavens and the earth, this God who opens His hand and flings stars into the darkness of space, this God who continues to open His hand and to feed every living thing in sustaining the creation, this great and magnificent Lord invites us to enjoy fellowship with Himself. The possibility of fellowship is open to us. We can commune with the great God of creation. The maker of heaven and earth wants us to get to know Him as our friend. But how can you and I, who are creatures, approach the Creator? The question is therefore asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Charles Spurgeon, who though Baptist still remains my favorite preacher to quote, once said that drawing near to God is always uphill work. We must ascend to the hill of the Lord. It takes concentration as well as consecration. It takes discipline as well as devotion, because it means that we've got to be clear of all the distraction of the things that would exercise a downward pull, and we must struggle against them and be free of them to mount upward and see God and commune with Him. Devotion demands discipline, and consecration involves concentration. It is uphill work. If we then be risen with Christ, let us move upward and set our minds on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, and not be tied to the transient transgressions of this earth. Who shall ascend? And not only ascend, but who shall stand in his holy place? Who is able to stand in the presence of him who is judge of all the earth? How can we dare to appear in the presence of this great and holy God? How can we stand our ground confidently in his sight once we get there? The requirement of fellowship with God is set by God himself, and we don't have to guess as to the conditions that must be met if we would enjoy fellowship with the living God. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. God, who invites us to fellowship with himself, sets the conditions, proposes the requirements that must be met if we would meet with him. Notice that there is nothing here about some social status by which we must qualify. There is no mention made here of some material level of affluence that we must meet if we would dare to appear in the presence of the God of all the earth. There's no linguistic qualification, so that if you speak French, you're not welcome, or if you speak English, you're going to be excluded. There's no educational stricture, so that unless you have matriculated and graduated summa cum laude, you just don't rate and you can't appear in his sight. There's not even a ritual qualification, so that if you recite a certain number of prayers at a certain time of the day in a certain fashion, then you're in. It's not social, it's not linguistic, it's not material, it's not educational, it's not social. The condition which God lays down is a moral, spiritual condition. The qualification for which he looks has to do with character. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He whose hands, he whose outward acts, he whose behavior known and seen of others is clean of violence, clean of theft, clean of corruption and dishonesty. He must be a man of integrity in his conduct if he would draw near to the God of righteousness and truth. But not only must the hands be clean, the heart must also be pure. For God looks not only upon our outward actions. God probes and penetrates the recesses of human personality. He weighs motives, he scrutinizes our purposes and our goals. He looks for a radical piety and not a mere superficial sanctity. He looks for purity of heart as well as cleansing of hands. Moreover, he looks for those who have not lifted up their souls unto vanity. He looks for those who have not given the devotion of their hearts and the allegiance of their souls to empty things, to deaf, dumb, dead non-entities which are idols, to false ideals which are made by men and are actually the devil's delusions. He looks for men and women who give him their uncompromising loyalty and devotion, who do not divide their hearts with the false ideals and idols of the world. Moreover, he looks for those who have not sworn deceitfully. Have you ever thought of the fact that in the whole round of a man's life, the most unique points are those which involve oaths and vows in the sight of God? What is our view of marriage? It is the exchange of vows in the company of these witnesses and of God, who is the searcher of the human heart. And how many there are who, professing to be Christians, for unscriptural reasons dissolve their marriages and pursue fornication and adultery, despite the taking of vows, and God calls it swearing deceitfully. How many there are who bring their children to the font and promise to bring up their children in nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then lead a life of scandalous inconsistency or proud self-righteousness and turn the young away from the Lord? That is swearing deceitfully. How many there are who become members of a Christian church and promise to support the work and worship of the church, and then they're insulted if anyone threatens spiritual discipline because they haven't been to communion in 5 years? That is called swearing deceitfully. How many men are ordained to become ruling elders in the church and who promise to take care of the flock and who do not even know the people in their own pastoral district? The Bible calls it swearing deceitfully. How many men are ordained to the ministry of the word and sacraments and installed into professorial chairs and theological seminaries and then spend the rest of their career undermining instead of undergirding the faith of young men in the ministry of the word? The Bible calls that swearing deceitfully. God sets the requirement. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who will qualify to enjoy fellowship with the God of creation, providence, and redemption? The man whose hands are clean and whose heart is pure. The man who has not divided his loyalty between the emptiness of idols and false ideals and the living God. The man who has not sworn deceitfully, promising to do that which he has no real intention of keeping. God sets the requirement. God also gives the encouragement. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall be known as one who belongs to the generation of them that seek him, that seek the face of Jacob's God. God not only sets the requirement, God gives the encouragement. He wants us to seek his face. He wants us to receive his blessing. He wants us to experience the righteousness that the Savior gives. Are we really seeking after the face of God? Some people go to church merely to bask in the light of a beautifully appointed house of worship. Some go as sermon tasters to hear first this preacher and that and to give their extensive critique. Some go because they're enamored of organ and vocal music. Some go because they're taken up by the latest fad and intrigued with personality cults. I must confess that I'm greatly dismayed when I look at the church page of some metropolitan newspapers and wonder if, after all, I've missed my turn and it's still the theater page. It's always the most sensational kind of claim that is made to drum up a crowd. come and see so-and-so for 3 days only. Where is what A.W. Tozer used to call man's pursuit of holiness and his quest for God? This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek the face of Jacob's God. When thou saidst unto me, seek ye my face, my heart answered, thy face, Lord, will I seek. God sets the requirement, and he gives the encouragement, come, seek my face, and I will give you the gift of righteousness. I will bless you as your Savior. This is the secret of renewal for the church. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their lands. It is God's face that we must seek if it's God's blessing that we would receive. And that is the utter impossibility of it all for you and for me. Our hands are not clean, and all the basins of water that would ever be brought to this Pontius Pilate personality of mine shall not ever make them clean. And I can go to all the sacred rivers of India, and they will not wash my hands one whit cleaner. I cannot appear before him if cleansing of hands is an absolute condition. Nor can I purify my heart any more than the leopard can change its spots. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we can have fellowship one with another. But we are disqualified on account of our own sins. That's bad news for any man. But the good news is this, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. We cannot cleanse our hands, but he promises to make them clean. We cannot purify our hearts, but he will make them pure. And though we have sworn deceitfully and lifted up our souls unto vanity, there is mercy with the Lord. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does for us what we could never do for ourselves. It cleanses us, heart and hands, from all unrighteousness. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Therefore seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Lord, cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, forgive the division of our hearts, and kindle within us truthfulness burning in our tongues. What is impossible with us is possible with thee. Deal with us then after thy loving kindness. Cause us to meet with thee in closest fellowship, to behold thy face, and to receive the blessing of righteousness from the God of our salvation. Through Jesus Christ the Redeemer. Amen.